We've been looking last Lord's Day. We started a series that on the seven words of our Lord Jesus from the cross, his dying words. Dying words often come with increased solemnity and significance. And so this morning we look again at Christ on the cross and what he says as he explains to us what he is doing there from the gospel according to Luke chapter 23, page 1124 in your pew Bibles, Luke 23, and I'll begin reading at verse 32 and read to the end of 43, and we'll be looking particularly at the words of Christ, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Luke 23:32, listen to God's word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you've ever been on holiday and have driven through the southeastern United States, you will come across on the interstates, or not on the interstates, but just on the side of the interstates, glimpses of three crosses set on hills. These crosses were erected by a wealthy American businessman who had it in his mind that he needed to remind people that Jesus actually died. Now, one cross, you think, would have been sufficient. But there were indeed three crosses on Golgotha that day. One was for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his cross was placed in the center of the other two. The two others flanking him were occupied by criminals. That was part of the plan of the religious leaders and of Pilate himself to highlight in his mind and to the people that Christ was guilty, that he was like a criminal, that even if he wasn't guilty from Pilate's perspective, he was being shamed like a criminal. He was being crucified with those who had done wrong. It was a way of saying that Christ was deserving of death. As Isaiah wrote in his prophecy, Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Well, we want to look at those three crosses this morning because the Gospel of Luke draws our attention to those crosses. But while we want to look at all three, we want to really center on the one that is, by God's design, in the center of the three. We want to think mostly about our Lord Jesus Christ on his cross. But let's look first at the outside too. We are told that these two men were criminals, malefactors, as the old King James says, evildoers, those who had done something wrong. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what their crime was, but it seems that it was enough for these criminals that they had done something worthy of death, deemed by the Roman justice to be deserving of crucifixion. And then there's the one who is mocking the Lord Jesus. We don't know if he's on Jesus' left or on Jesus' right, but we hear him hurling insults at the Lord. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus. He blasphemes him, is the word that is used, mocks him, ridicules and scorns him. And it really highlights, does it not, how disordered this man's heart really was. He was about to die. He was about to face judgment. And he spends the last hours of his life mocking someone else. He really is an evil doer. And quite apart from the fact that he was mocking the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you were mocking a mere fellow human, even if you were mocking a fellow criminal, that would be a sorry discussion and insight into his heart, how evil his heart really is, that he ends his life the way that he has spent the rest of his life doing wrong. But then notice this. He actually asks the Lord Jesus to save him. In verse 39, he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So he mocks and scorns the Lord Jesus, derides him, and yet asks him for salvation. He does actually the same thing that the other criminal does. But what a world of difference between these two requests. The other criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That too is a cry for salvation. But it is worlds apart. And the way that you can see that the first criminal's cry for salvation is not really a cry is by contrasting it with the second criminal's confession. Notice in verse 40 that the second criminal rebukes the first one. He recognizes that what he is doing is wrong. And it appears from Matthew's gospel that the second criminal also at first joined in the railing and mocking of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then all of a sudden, at a given moment, he turns to the other criminal and rebukes him for what he is doing. But notice that his concern is not just at the horizontal level. He's not simply saying to the man, "It's not right for you to treat your fellow man in this way." He understands himself in relation to God. Because he goes on to say, "Do you not fear God? Do you not recognize that what you're doing is not just wrong in interpersonal relationships among fellow humans, but what you're doing is wrong before the face of God? Are you not afraid of God? Do you not recognize that God sees what you're doing? That you are going to be called to account for what you have done? Do you not understand that we are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are going to die. Does that not bother you?" And what you see in this second criminal is that there is the sense that after this judgment, that this judgment at the highest level of court, of law in the land, the Roman Court of Justice, that after this judgment, there was another judgment coming. And do you not fear God? It seems that this is an eminently sensible thing to do at the end of your life. To recognize that after death, there is the judgment. And that we will be called to stand before God? Do you not fear God? And then he goes on to acknowledge that their punishment is just. We indeed justly. We have the sentence of condemnation, but it's deserved because we have done wrong. He acknowledges his own sin and his disobedience. And he acknowledges the sinfulness of sin, that what he has done deserves punishment. And you think, well, that's not that remarkable, but it really is. You can go to prisons and talk to prisoners, as some of our people do, and the vast majority of them are completely innocent of all wrong, they say. And they don't deserve anything that they have coming to them. But this man understands that what he has done is worthy of punishment. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He acknowledges his own sinfulness, and then he highlights the righteousness, the innocence of Christ. But this man, pointing to the man in between them, this man has done nothing wrong. He understands that Christ is the Holy One, that he does not deserve death. Perhaps he heard the words of Pilate, as Pilate three times said that Jesus was innocent. But he recognizes that in Christ he is seeing a man who is not guilty and deserving of death. So you can see the stark contrast with the first. The first man asked for salvation. But it didn't matter if Jesus was right or wrong. He wasn't acknowledging the injustice of Jesus' death or the righteousness of Jesus' life. He was just concerned about getting off the cross. He wasn't thinking about eternity. He wasn't thinking about standing before God. He wasn't considering the fear of God. He was just thinking that he would love to get off his cross, perhaps to continue his life of wickedness and disobedience. He was looking for a rescue from the cross. He was not looking for eternal life. For him, Jesus was just a matter of convenience. Save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too. But the second man had a right sense of himself. I am a sinner deserving judgment, not only at the hands of men, but also at the hands of God. He had a right sense of Christ. Christ has done nothing wrong. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. That is, he's asking for favor. He's asking for Christ to treat him with kindness. Remember me for good, he's saying. Remember when Noah was in the ark after all those days of rain and flooding. It says that God remembered Noah and released him. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Well, why did he ask that, do you wonder? What made him think that Jesus would remember him? And what made him think that Jesus had a kingdom? What would make him think that Jesus would remember him? Well, certainly he was there when he heard the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so he understood that this was a kind and a generous man, that he wasn't vindictive, that he was gracious, that even to those who were baying for his death and those who were mistreating him, even for them, he asked for mercy and the forgiveness of God. What an encouragement that must have given him, that this man was a gracious man, a kind Savior. So if he were willing to ask for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him, then certainly he would be willing to grant forgiveness to the one who was crucified with him. So he understood the sheer kindness of the Lord Jesus. But how did he know that he was a king? He certainly didn't look like a king. He had a crown, undoubtedly, but it was a crown of thorns that was placed upon him. He wore no robes. He was naked. In fact, just off to the side, they were casting lots to divide his garments. So how did he know that he was a king? Well, you say, because of what they mocked him with. You are the King of the Jews. And the inscription that was above the cross, this is the King of the Jews. But that would have been no definite proof, because that could have just been a mockery, part of the ongoing derision and scorn of Jesus. If he were the King of the Jews, as they said, then the last place he would be on a Roman cross. So this man didn't see Jesus as, or it wasn't evident from the man Jesus' outward description that he was a king. So how did he know that Jesus was a king? Well, I tend to think that there's something else going on here. We assume that because this man is a criminal, that he had no background at all in the scriptures. But if he's a Jewish man, it's likely that he did. It's likely that as a young boy, he would have been trained in the synagogues, and the scriptures would have been read in his hearing. Isaiah 53 would have been read. The Old Testament promises of a coming Messiah would have been read. This coming Messiah, who was a king, who would bring deliverance and salvation, who would free his people from all their troubles. And that this king would be a suffering king, that he would be mocked and derided. That too was in the Old Testament. And so you remember Bartimaeus, that blind man. He couldn't see, but he knew that Jesus was the son of David, the one who could give him eyesight. And so this man too, by the Spirit of God, was enabled to see that this Lord Jesus Christ was not just a man like himself, not just a crucified man. But behind the humiliation, here was the exalted King. Behind the scorn and shame and derision, here was the promised Messiah of God, the one who would come as King to bring salvation to his people. At the end of the day, that explains it. It's the Spirit of God. How does a dying man look to another dying man and ask for life? Why would a crucified man look to a crucified man and ask for salvation? It doesn't really make sense. It doesn't follow human logic. You can't argue that this was the normal, expected thing for him to do. It must be something else. It must be the grace of God. It must be the Spirit of the sovereign God, changing hearts, illuminating minds, renewing wills. That's the only explanation for this man's salvation. In fact, that's the only explanation for any person's salvation. The absolutely sovereign, conquering, renewing, illuminating Spirit of God entering into a person's heart and life and opening their eyes and their ears so that they see behind this humiliated Jesus. Here is the King behind this crucified Christ is the Redeemer of God's people. And hearing the words of Scripture come home with truth and power, so that when he sees the Lord Jesus, and when he hears the Lord Jesus, he says, aha, this is the Savior of God. Remember me. Remember me for good when you come into your kingdom. Well, let's turn to the center cross. There the Christ of God, the chosen one, hangs. At least that's what the rulers said mockingly. If he is the Christ, the chosen one, let him save himself. Well, he is the Christ of God. He is the chosen one. How right they were. Well, Jesus hears this man's request and he answers him. And you say, well, of course he would. Well, not necessarily, of course he would. Earlier in the chapter, when Jesus is in front of Herod, Herod questions him at some length. And Jesus made no answer then. And all around him are the cries of the religious leaders and the soldiers mocking him. And Jesus says not a word to them. He was silent. But here, when this man speaks, Jesus responds. What a wonderful encouragement for us. Sometimes we think that our prayers never ascend beyond the room in which we are. But he doesn't hear. But he actually does hear. And he has his ear particularly attuned to hear the cry of the needy, to those who come to him in desperation at the end of their rope and ask him for grace. He hears the needy when they cry. He bends his ear to hear. Not only does he hear this man, but he promises him salvation. Truly, I say to you, he swears to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Well, that was better than the man thought. He thought it would be sometime in the future. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. But Jesus says, it will happen today. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's a remarkable thing what death does. I often think of this when I hear of people who die. I think back to when I last saw them or to the stories of what they just did maybe 10 minutes before they die. Here they are in earth and they see human bodies and they experience pain and then they die. And there's just this instantaneous twinkling of an eye, transformation. And you think, well, they're not here anymore. They're in glory. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's astonishing what instantaneous blessings death brings. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You might know that the Roman Catholics, when they translate this Bible, this verse, they put the comma in a different place. Because what Jesus is saying is that you will be with me in paradise today, not 20 years from now or 60 or 100 or 3,000 years after you've spent sufficient time in purgatory to be rid of all the impurities of your sin. No, today you will be with me in paradise. And you say, well, how can the Roman Catholic Church talk about a time between one's death and one's entrance into paradise? Well, they do it like this. They translate this in this way. Truly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That's today I'm telling you that you will be with me in paradise. I'm not telling you when you'll be in paradise, but you will be in paradise. But it's not necessarily today. The Reformation rightly said that's contrary both to the sense of the Greek. I'm telling you that today you will be with me in paradise. But even more significantly, it doesn't make sense with what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross. The cross is our purgatory. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, that purifies, that purges away all of our guilt and all of our disobedience. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that thoroughly prepares us for heaven. So that Jesus can say to this man, there's nothing more you need to do. The only thing you need to do is to die, and then you will be with me in paradise. And it's paradise. In the New Testament, the word is only used 3 times. Paul speaks about his experience going up to the third heaven. The book of Revelation tells that those who are the overcomers, our Lord Jesus says, will have a right to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But though it's not in the New Testament very often, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that uses this word. It's the Garden of Eden is paradise. It's the garden. And it's striking that Jesus should say to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. It's striking because you understand that the death of Christ marks an epochal change, a change of a massive nature. So that everything that comes before is Old Testament, Old Covenant. Everything that follows after is the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so here is the last man saved in the Old Testament. The thief on the cross. Because shortly after that, Jesus dies and the new covenant begins. And the first man of the old covenant, Adam, loses paradise by sin. And the last person in the old covenant, the thief on the cross, gains paradise because of the second Adam's obedience. Not glorious. Paradise lost. Paradise restored. You will be with me in paradise. And notice that you will be with me in paradise. That's the glory of heaven. When our loved ones die, we say we will see them again. That is, if they die believing in the Lord Jesus, as you do. And that's true. But that's not the greatest thing of heaven, of paradise. We've sung this a number of times recently because it's in the new hymnal. Samuel Rutherford's hymn. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That the great thing about heaven is that Christ is there. It wouldn't be heaven if Christ weren't there. Christ makes heaven glorious. And notice that this is Jesus' longing as well. It's not simply that this is a remarkable thing if you ponder it somewhat. It's not remarkable that we should long to be with Jesus because he's so kind and generous and inviting and so gracious to sinners. Well, what's remarkable is that Jesus longs to be with us. You see this in John's gospel a number of times. But particularly in that prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. That if heaven is not heaven for us because Christ isn't there, then heaven is not heaven for Christ either if we're not there. That our Lord Jesus has such an affection for his people, such a desire to be with them, to have them with him, that he'll stop at nothing to make that happen. If it means the cross, he'll die because he loves his people and can't think of living for all eternity without them. Isn't that marvelous? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, how could Christ make these outlandish promises? Well, it's not because of the man. He was hardly a moral man. He was a criminal, and on the cross he was a mocker. And yet the Lord promises salvation to him. That ought to boost your spirits when you think of yourself. You think, well, there's nothing in me that would ever be salvation worthy. You know, Christ could look at me and there's no redeeming qualities that I have. I sin in a myriad of ways. I sin against better knowledge. I sin when the Spirit is convicting me. I sin after I'm reprimanded and rebuked. I'm unworthy of the least of God's mercies. There's nothing in me at all that should bring me the right to be saved. Admittedly, there was a change in this man's life. He had no hands to serve or feet to run in the service of Christ because his hands and feet were crucified to the cross. But what he could move, his lips, he did move in the praise of God. Remember what Hebrews writes. That we ought to go outside the camp to identify with Christ, the crucified one, and we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And that's exactly what this man does. It's evident that he's a changed man, that his heart has been renewed. He's not doing great things, but he is using whatever he has in the worship of the Lord Christ. But even that change of life is no ground for Christ's salvation. If that's the reason why Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise, then he's the only man in all of world history that has been saved because of something that he has done. No, Christ can save him because of what Christ is doing at that very moment, because Christ is on the cross. Had he done what the Jews clamored for him to do? Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Well, if he had done that, there would be nothing to believe about him because he wouldn't be the savior of sinners. If he had come down from the cross, he couldn't save others. Had he saved himself, himself would be the only one who would be saved. It was precisely because he didn't come down from the cross that he could promise salvation to this man. Remember, the man says to the other man that we are under the same sentence of condemnation. But actually, all three men who were hanging on that cross on Golgotha were under the sentence of condemnation, Christ included. Because the Old Testament says that the one who is hung on a tree is the one who is cursed by God. And because Christ was cursed, he was able to lift the curse that was rightly upon the one malefactor and promise him a paradise of God, a place where only blessing abounds and no cursing at all. Christ saves in weakness. What they said in jest and scoffing, he saved others, is actually true. He does save others. And if he can give salvation in his state of weakness and humiliation on the cross, imagine what he can do now for you, now that he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father, now that he has come as the conquering, victorious king into his rightful place. The mighty serpent slayer has entered into heaven, and from there he offers salvation. If he offers salvation in weakness to this one man, then there's none that he won't offer salvation to in strength and in power. Christ, the Savior of sinners. Philip Ryken calls this man the luckiest man alive. Why was he crucified on this day? And why was he crucified beside this man? I don't think it was his planning. God was in this. His providence orchestrated that on this day, this man should be crucified beside the man, Jesus Christ. And God has orchestrated your life as well. Why are you here this morning hearing the message of the gospel? Your neighbor isn't. Well, you are. Or why are some of your neighbors in another church where the truth isn't preached at all? So why you and why here? It's the providence of God. But the sobering truth about the providence of God is that what could be said about the man who was saved can also be said about the man who wasn't. He too was crucified on the same day that Jesus was. He too was equally close to the Savior. But he wasn't saved. He didn't ask for salvation. Someone has said that the center cross is the cross of division between the other two crosses. And on the one hand, there's the cross of derision as the man mocks and scorns Jesus. And on the other side, there's the cross of decision as a man turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. It's not providence that will save you. It's not opportunity that will save you. It is turning to the Lord Jesus that will save you. So don't make the same mistake as the one criminal who railed at Jesus. Because when Christ comes into his kingdom, you will be remembered. You cannot be forgotten. But you won't be remembered for good. You won't be remembered as someone who trusted in Jesus and who prayed the simple prayer, Jesus, remember me. So do that. If you've never done that, then do that this morning. Turn to the crucified Savior, now exalted at the right hand. The distance doesn't matter. He hears the cry of the needy. He answers the prayers of those who call out to him. And he will save. You say, well, I've got time. I'll do it later. I want to just live my own life now. Enjoy the pleasures that this world offers. It's true that this is a deathbed conversion, snatched at the last minute. Salvation, no less, saved because of that. But one man says that there's only one deathbed conversion recorded in the Bible. There's one so that no one might despair and think it's too late. I could never be saved. There's one so that none might despair. But there's only one so that none might presume and say, I'll do it later. I'll do it just before I die. You might not be able to. Now's the day of grace. Now's the time. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. This man never heard more gracious words. He could face the excruciating pain of the cross and be at peace with God, because he had the hope of eternal life. And so can you, if you turn to the Lord Jesus and ask him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he will say, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Father, we give thanks to you for the great cross of our Lord Jesus and the great Savior who was hung on that cross. The one who offers life and salvation and promises blessing to all who come to him. We thank you that he has undone the devastating effects of sin. That we in our folly lost paradise. Christ in his faithfulness has gained it for us. And we look forward to that day when we will be in the paradise of God. A place of happiness and joy. And when we will see Christ face to face. And be able to trace out the nail-pierced hands and feet. The wounded side. The blood shed for our salvation. We pray that you would glorify your Son in our midst. And that you would draw us to him. For his glory and for our blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.